Well, if you have your Bibles with you, we are going to be back in the book of Mark. We're beginning chapter 6 this morning. The title of today's sermon is Jesus, the Divine Carpenter, Clothed in Humanity. As we turn in our Bibles to Mark chapter 6, and as we think about the sermon title, I wonder how many of us have heard about this, and I don't think I did until just recently. Most of you probably have. You're probably well more cultured in art than I am. But this idea of the concept of negative space in art. Negative space is simply the space in between things. It's the empty space. But, as a matter of fact, I was watching a show where people, they're artists and they weld, and so they had to use negative space to create a shadow and what was amazing was is that you looked at the pieces they made and it was one thing, and then when the light shined on it and the light projected a shadow, there was clearly another image that was purposefully designed. It was beautiful. It was wonderful. Now, for those artists, they had eyes to see the negative space before the light was shined. They were able to know that there was something always there. But the light had to be flipped on for many people to understand what was going on. Now, I think that for some of us, this idea of negative space, whether it's new or not, can be very helpful, especially as we think about our text today and we think about the fact that those people that Jesus came to, and we're going to see that Jesus returns to his own hometown today, they were not able to see what God had clearly woven into the fabric of creation and most specifically into the person of Jesus Christ. They were unable to see what was there. Negative space, if we think about this as a concept that we can bring to the Bible and to our faith, is what is there for the eyes of faith to see. Now in our story, the positive space would be the story of Jesus, the carpenter of Nazareth, who comes back to his hometown, is rejected and scorned by those he grew up around. But the negative space, what is seen through the eyes of faith, is that Jesus is the divine carpenter, the creator of all things. And so today, God is calling us to see himself in this humble carpenter of Nazareth and to see through the things of the world into the things of the heavenly reality, the spiritual realm that is our true home. Now, when I say the heavenly reality and the spiritual realm being our true home, that's not to diminish the physicality of creation, not at all. As a matter of fact, it's only when the spiritual realm and the earthly realm come together in Revelation chapter 21 and 22 with the New Jerusalem that things are finally as they ought to be. But when I say our true home, it's because, like the Apostle Paul says, that we are to keep our mind on things above where Christ is seated. And Christ is our true home. And so that's our task today. We want to set our mind on things above. We want to seek the things that are above. And we want to, by God's grace today, through our faith, see the heavenly reality of the earthly Jesus that we're going to meet in the text today. Now, with that in mind, I'm going to read for us Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. Mark 6, 1 through 6. Jesus went out from there, and he came into his hometown, and his disciples followed him. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and the many listeners were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to him? And such miracles as these performed by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his own relatives and in his own household." And he could do no miracle there except he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he wondered at their unbelief. This is the word of God. Our main idea, our big idea in this text is simply the same as the sermon title, Jesus is the divine carpenter, that is, the creator, clothed in humanity. And what we're going to see in the text today, and what you just heard as I read through this, is that idea that here in this carpenter from their hometown, this guy who grew up around them and among them, was God himself clothed in humanity. This was a stumbling block to them, and it is still a stumbling block to so many people in our world today. And I think one of the reasons is this, is that with the fall of mankind and the entrance of sin into our world, and this is only amplified in this modern, quote-unquote, scientific age that we live in. But with the fall of man and the entrance of sin into our world, we have lost the ability to see God in and through all things. We have lost that fundamental truth of creation, that creation is not just stuff to be utilized, it is. A tree is not just something that's there to give us shade or to be cut down and to build a building, but it is a means by which the glory of God is on display, that God is revealing himself to us, and that God is calling us to fellowship and actual communion with him. Another way to say it is this, is that the things of this world, the created order, are not to be understood as ends in and of themselves, as if they had some meaning and fullness of purpose apart from God, who is revealing himself in them and calling us to himself through them. Well, what do we mean? Well, I think many of us, and I don't necessarily mean us sitting here in church on Sunday because you're here and you believe in Jesus and you understand this, but I think our world, think about it. We see mountains as rock formations, pressed up by various physical factors, whether it's the shifting of tectonic plates or volcanic activity or a myriad of other things that could do that. But what we don't necessarily see are mountains as signs and symbols of the majestic strength and beauty of God the Creator, who has woven himself into the fabric of creation that we might know him. In other words, we don't see through the mountain to the God who is revealing himself in the mountain. Another way to say that is, we don't look for the negative space of the spiritual reality that God has absolutely and purposefully woven in and through all things in this creation. And now at the center of where God has done that, revealed himself in the created world, is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ himself. As a matter of fact, insight into this way of thinking, there is a book, The Wisdom of Solomon. It's a book that's in the Apocrypha. You don't have to know exactly what that means other than this. It was a book of Jewish wisdom literature that was written in the intertestamental period, those 400 years between the end of the Old Testament and the coming of Christ. So it's written somewhere in there. Now, what's important about this is it's going to give us insight into the worldview and the understanding of God's relationship with his creation that the Jewish people, the people of God, those who had had God revealing himself to them, that they held. So listen to this. Chapter 13 in the Wisdom of Solomon, it says this. For all people who were ignorant of God were foolish by nature, and they were unable from the good things that are seen to know the one who exists, nor did they recognize the artisan while paying heed to his works. But they supposed that either fire or wind or swift air or the circle of the stars or turbulent water or the luminaries of heaven were the gods that ruled the world. Now, do you see what he's saying? He's saying here are these people and they realize they can see the immense glory and majesty of creation. But the problem is they see it as an end in and of itself. This is so amazing. This is so wonderful. These things must be God. And he says they're unable to see the artisan, to see the artist, while they are making use of his artwork. Continues, verse 3. If through delight in the beauty of these things, people assumed them to be gods, then let them know how much better than these is their Lord. For the author of beauty created them. And if people were amazed at their power and working, let them perceive from them how much more powerful is the one who formed them. And here we go. For from the greatness and beauty of created things comes a corresponding perception of the Creator. Now that, I think, is a part of a worldview, a part of our existence that is very hard for us at times. We live in a world, and if you're like me or many of us, you've come up in an educational system and all of that, where the stuff of this world is an end in and of itself, and we go to it and we try to figure out what's in it and what comprises it and what makes it up. And the end of our thinking and research about these things tends to be them. What we've lost is the truth that's embedded in all of creation, that this is God's handiwork, and it's created not just for utilitarian purposes, not just for us to make use of these things, but that through them, we might experience God himself. And so as we look at our text today, we're going to see Jesus rejected by his own hometown, members of his own household, his closest relatives. We're going to see him rejected because they could not see the divine carpenter through the humanity of Jesus. They could not see God through the created reality of Jesus' flesh and life. But let me say this before we jump into it. Lest we think that this text is given to us in the Word of God simply as a rebuke for those who lived 2,000 years ago in Nazareth, simply so we could go, man, did they blow it? This is sometimes how we read the Bible, is it not? I know I do. So then what's the point if it's not simply that? It is that, but here's the question. If that's the positive space, what's the negative space that God's calling us to see? This text is a call for us to see with the eyes of faith and to recognize the divine majesty of Jesus clothed in the humble meekness of humanity. That's our call today. That's what God wants from us. So now we turn to our text. We're just going to simply work through this text. So chapter 6, verse 1. The first thing that we want to notice here is that Jesus returns to his hometown. This becomes important. It sets the stage for the rejection of Jesus and to kind of get our heads around that. But here in this text, we see Jesus returning, presumably for the first time since his baptism and the inauguration of his public ministry, to Nazareth, where he grew up. Which means that Jesus is returning to those who are most familiar with him. Jesus is returning to those who he would have grown up alongside of their kids as a carpenter in the community. He would have worked on their plows, their yokes, their homes. They would have known him. But it also means that Jesus is not going to a place where his words and his works will be able to stand alone for their identity of him. They already have a relationship with Jesus. There is a familiarity between them and Jesus. And this will affect the way that they react to Jesus. Now, pre-existing relationships cannot help but do this. This is the nature of pre-existing relationships. If you have a relationship with somebody, it is going to shape the way you think about them. Now, this is normal. And oftentimes, it's a very, very good thing. The problem is that when our pre-existing relationships and ideas about someone or something close us off to something new that God might be doing or revealing. So we've always had a certain relationship with somebody, and then all of a sudden, though, maybe God wants to do something new or reveal some new aspect of himself through that person. And so if our pre-existing relationships cut us off to the newness of what God might be up to, it can be problematic. And this is exactly what goes on with Jesus and his hometown. The familiarity of these people with Jesus is going to close them off to the newness of what God is doing. But as we move on in the text, let's look at this next statement. His disciples followed him. Now, this statement is doing a couple things for us. One, it's going to set the stage for what comes in verses 7 through 13, which we'll look at next week, where Jesus is going to send his disciples out by twos to go do his work under his power and authority. But it's also doing something else for us, and this is at the heart of the gospel message of Jesus to any of us. The central call of the Christian life is to follow Jesus. Now, to follow Jesus, even in a context like this, even where we see here that there is Jesus coming into Nazareth, and his disciples are probably literally following him, right behind him, into Nazareth. But anytime you see that term, follow Jesus, it always means far more than just a geographic location or direction. It always speaks to the fact following Jesus is primarily not about a geographic location, but the orientation of our heart to the person, the work, and the ways of Jesus. And we're actually going to see this in just a little bit, because what we're going to see in verses 7 through 13 is that Jesus is going to send his disciples out away from him, out to go out and cast out demons, proclaim the gospel and all of that. He is going to send them out away from his physical presence, but they will now, for the first time in their ministry, really be walking in what it means to follow Jesus, to follow in the way of Jesus, to work and to do the ministry of Jesus, to serve in the power and authority of Jesus. And so to follow Jesus is always, always about the orientation of our heart and our life towards him, who he is, what he's done, and the ways that he calls us to live. Which means that once again, just like we saw last week, we need to see ourselves in these stories. We need to know that when Mark is emphasizing the fact that Jesus' disciples are following him, that this is clearly a text for all disciples. Now I want to move on, though, to verse 2. In verses 2 and following, what we're going to see here is this paradox, really, between two things, between recognition and rejection. Recognition and rejection. What do I mean? Look at verse 2. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and the many listeners were astonished. I could imagine. I'm sure it would be astonishing to listen to Jesus. They were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom that is given to him in such miracles as these performed by his hands?" Do you see the recognition of these qualities in Jesus? Now, verse 3. "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. Recognition and rejection at the same time. The people of Nazareth recognized profound wisdom and miraculous healing power in the person of Jesus. And by the way, friends, both of those are attributes of God as creator. Wisdom and power God formed the world with. So when they recognize here the wisdom of Jesus, they're astonished. What is this wisdom that this man has? The wisdom of Jesus is apparent to all of those around him, as it should be. Jesus is the very wisdom of God in human flesh. As a matter of fact, the early church, one of the most important scripture passages in the early church as they were wrestling through Jesus and how do we think of Jesus? How do we explain Jesus? Who is he in relationship to the Father and the Arian controversy? Is the Son truly and fully God equal with the Father, or is he a lesser being? And Proverbs chapter 8 was a text that the early church went to because they clearly saw Jesus as the fulfillment of this and used that as an argument for the robust faith that we hold true today. So listen to this. In Proverbs chapter 8, wisdom, God's eternal wisdom, is given a voice and it's calling out. Now look at chapter 8, verses 22 and 23. If you don't have your Bibles, you can just listen along. Proverbs chapter 8, verses 22 and 23. Wisdom says this: "The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way. Before his works of old, from everlasting I was established, from the beginning, from the earliest times of the earth." So before the creation comes into existence, this wisdom has eternally existed. Now look, listen to verses 26 through 32. "While he had not yet made the earth and the fields, nor the first dust of the world, when he established the heavens, I was there. When he inscribed a circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, and when the springs of the deep became fixed, when he set for the sea its boundary so that the water would not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him as a master workman." So here is God's eternal wisdom beside the Father as a master workman, one might even say, an eternal carpenter. Now, he continues, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the world, his earth, and having my delight in the sons of men. Now therefore, O sons, listen to me, for blessed are they who keep my ways. So this wisdom of Jesus that the people of Nazareth recognize in him, now they recognize it, remember, in part, not in full, but this is none other than the eternal wisdom of God the Son, through whom all things were created and by whom all things are governed. This is the one that we meet in the text today. This is the eternal Word. In the beginning, the Word was with God and the Word was God. Now, the sad reality is that there was no denying the wisdom of Jesus. As a matter of fact, those in Nazareth are astonished at his wisdom, but the people of his own hometown, his own family, could not see the true identity of Jesus. They could not see the divine source of his wisdom. In other words, they did not have eyes to see the spiritual reality of Jesus, the negative space. And let's just take that image just a minute. Oh, hey, by the way, I had this. I forgot about this. Let's see if I can get this up. Wait, where do we go? There we go. Negative space. So you have the lamp, clearly, right? But you see the faces. And if I look at that and I'm just looking at the lamp, that's all I see. But there's a clear design there for a reason, that we're to see so much more. And it's this whole idea, too, as we think about our sermon text today, eyes to see that. And what I want to encourage us to do as we read through the scripture text, as we engage the world around us and the people around us, try to cultivate in your heart the eyes of faith that will receive and to see and understand God in and through all things, which was what Jesus' own townspeople were unable to do with him. Now, what about the fact that they noticed these miracles in Jesus? We've seen the wisdom, and the fact that the wisdom points to the fact that Jesus is the eternal wisdom of God by which all things were created. Let's think about these miracles. Now, we noted a couple sermons ago the reference to the hands of Jesus laying on hands to heal. Do you guys remember this? And we see it again here in verse 2. They say, what miracles are performed by his hands? And then again in verse 5, he laid his hands on a few sick people. And this reference to the hands of Jesus can be tied back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, where it says that God formed man out of the dust of the earth. And that word formed that's used in the Hebrew is the word that's used of a potter who forms the clay with his hands, who shapes and molds that clay for his purpose into the image that he desires. You see, God himself formed humanity as a potter forms the clay. We owe our existence to the quote-unquote hands of God who forms us in his image and likeness. Now, I think the biblical text here and in the previous messages that we heard emphasizes the miracles of Jesus through the hands of Jesus as a demonstration of the divine nature within Jesus, as a demonstration that the Creator God himself is working in and through Jesus. So we might say this, that working in and through the human hands of Jesus, which he assumed in the incarnation, are the eternal hands that formed humanity and the divine breath that gave us life. But once again, the people of Jesus' community stumbled over the humble humanity that he was clothed in. They could not see through the human flesh to the nature of God which he possessed and came to reveal to the world. Which leads us to the next point, our next kind of big ticket item, which is this: the deeply disturbing effects of sin. I mean, if we ask ourselves, they were astonished. They were blown away at the wisdom and miracles of Jesus, and yet they still were offended by him. I mean, what's offensive about people healing people? Have you guys heard this statement before? Familiarity breeds contempt. Now, this common phrase is insightful for us, especially in light of this text. It illumines for us the destructive power of sin to undermine and to erode the goodness of God's wills and God's ways. Now, let's think about familiarity. Familiarity is formed in community. You become familiar with people as you're around people. And I believe it has been given as a good gift of God for us. It's been designed to instill trust and security. This is why God gives us community and familiarity with each other. We can trust one another. We can be secure in our relationships for one another. Think about it for just a minute. How a good reference from somebody who knows you is so beneficial to getting you a job. Why? Because they know the person. There's that familiarity, which means I can feel secure and trust what they tell me about them. That's, of course, granted the person's honest, but let's keep that off to the side for now. So familiarity forms the foundation of trust and security. Now, Jesus was given to his hometown, his people. Jesus was providentially given to Nazareth that he might live there, and he was given as a gift of God's grace for the world, which means his family, his hometown community, those who knew him, who were the most familiar with him, should have been his best references. If familiarity and community is given so that there can be trust and security, it should be those who know you the best, especially, oh, by the way, if you're Jesus and perfect, right? Like, they should be your best references. They knew him. They watched him grow up. He played with their children. He fixed their tools. He built their homes. Whatever else he would have been doing, they would have known that he was fair and reliable and honorable and trustworthy and true. And yet they were still unable to see past the earthly carpenter. They were unable to break the mold that they had of Jesus, which was just this. He's simply just like one of us. Was he just like one of them? Yes. But was he simply just like one of them? Absolutely not. Jesus' statement to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his own relatives and his own household, is a powerful testimony to all of us, to the fallen state of this world, and to the power of sin to ruin God's good plans and ways for his people. Familiarity is a gift from God. It should foster trust and security between one another, but far too often, familiarity does breed contempt. Which brings us then to the next part and the next aspect of the deeply disturbing effects of sin, unbelief. Look at verse 6. He wondered at their unbelief. And right before that, verse 5, he could do no miracle. Now, think about this. We have just spent some time proclaiming Jesus is God. And then these words, he could do no miracle, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. So we have to ask ourselves, what in the world does it mean that he could do no miracle? And then this question, does our lack of faith or anybody's lack of faith limit Jesus? Does humanity's lack of faith impose limits on Jesus, our Savior and our God? Well, I think that depends on what we mean by it. Let's work through something. Now, last week, you remember we had a section, we talked about the fact that salvation is by faith. You remember why? Because faith is the means by which we receive grace. Grace is a gift. Grace is God's gift to us, and gifts are received, not earned. And so faith is how we receive God's free gift given to us, which means unbelief, a lack of faith, is a rejection of God's gift, God's grace. In this case, here, it was the rejection by the people of Nazareth of God's gift of himself to them in the person of Jesus. So I think we need to say this. Jesus is not limited. Jesus is not diminished or otherwise hindered by our lack of faith. The scriptures clearly teach us that Jesus possesses the fullness of deity in bodily form. He is absolute and unlimited power itself. And God cannot be limited by anything outside of himself. Now that's important. God cannot be limited by anything outside of himself. But God has determined to create, to redeem, to sustain, and to glorify us by his sheer grace alone. Therefore, the reception of this grace must come through faith. Not because our belief renders God unable to do what he wanted to do, but otherwise could not do or now cannot do, but it's received through faith because God has, by his own wisdom and perfect self-determination, chosen to deal with us based on his grace alone, which means it must be received by faith. God can, and we see in this text, withhold his special saving grace from those who do not believe. But this is why. Because he is unwilling to undermine his determination to create, redeem, sustain, and glorify by grace alone. So when we see here, it says that Jesus was unable to do any miracle. Is it because he's limited by our unbelief? Is our unbelief the kryptonite to Jesus' Superman-like powers? Absolutely not. Jesus doesn't do the miracles because God has determined to save us by grace alone. Grace is received by faith, which means that a lack of faith is a rejection of God's grace, which means God will withhold those saving graces and blessings in unbelief. But now let me say this. That determination of God to save by grace alone, to withhold saving grace from unbelief, is the love of God on display. And this is where I think we could have a struggle, especially in our world. How is it loving to withhold something that is good from someone? Well, if God were to base his gifts of creation, redemption, perseverance, and glorification on anything other than sheer grace, none of us could ever merit that blessing. Withholding saving grace from unbelief is an act of pure love from him who knows all too well that we have never, will never, could never earn this for ourselves. And so even when God withholds good gifts, it is an act of love. Because to grant these saving gifts through any other means other than faith would be to destroy the concept of grace, which would in turn leave all of us without hope. So I think it's in this way that Jesus could do no miracle except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. And now presumably these people were those who maybe followed Jesus, right? Every time Jesus went somewhere, there was a crowd that went with him, okay? And so these probably were people who followed Jesus, who believed that Jesus was able and willing to heal them and in faith came to him. But what we have seen is this. Unbelief rejects the grace of God. And God withholds his saving grace from the unbelieving because of his loving determination to save by grace alone. Because if we have to do anything, friends, we are left helpless. Now, the last thing I want us to notice in this text is that this unbelief is astonishing and deeply disturbing to Jesus. Verse 6, and he wondered at their unbelief. Now, when Mark here tells us that Jesus wondered at their unbelief, the word wondered means to be deeply disturbed or to be astonished. The rejection of God's grace in and through the person of Jesus in the form of unbelief is absolutely astonishing in the worst possible sense of the word. I think there's one thing clear about this world. It's our own personal brokenness, the sin that affects all of us, and the brokenness of the world, the sin that affects all of the world. And it is to the extent that this place is such a broken mess, it has to be crystal clear, doesn't it? That we are in dire need of salvation, of something outside of us to fix it, because the more we try to fix the world, the more we seem to screw it up. It seems to be absolutely clear that what we need is we need salvation from someone bigger, stronger, wiser, better than us, which is exactly what God offers in Jesus, and which is exactly what so many of our fellow kinsmen who bear the image of God reject, which is Jesus himself as God and Savior. And it's astonishing and it's disturbing to the heart of Jesus. Here is a salvation so completely undeserved, so graciously given that Peter says, angels are longing to look into it. The angels of God who are in his presence day after day are marveling at the fact that God could love us and so graciously come to us with salvation. And because of that, because it is so amazing, Jesus is so disturbed at the rejection of his free offer of grace and salvation. Because sin has rendered the natural responses of humanity to divine grace deeply disturbing to God. Because do you know why? You know why sin disturbs God so much? Because God's design and desire for us is for our good. And sin leads us away from good, which is to say it leads us away from God, into not life but death, not in flourishing but floundering. This is what sin does to us. And yet, so often, so many people choose sin instead of Christ. So our call today, friends, is, as we've heard this, not to necessarily focus on the negative. We want to be aware of these things. We want to be aware of the tendencies in our own heart. But remember, our call is to cultivate the kind of eyes of faith that see through the things of this world, see the negative spaces of what God is revealing of himself to us, specifically in Jesus. But what about other ways? What are some other ways where God is making himself known that we can genuinely experience and know him, but we can often overlook? Well, one of the clearest ways is, and we talked about this last week, was in the scriptures. We come to the scriptures not simply to learn more about God, but to meet God himself. You guys remember from last week, Hebrews 4:12-13? Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing in between even the soul and spirit, bone and marrow. But then when you get to verse 13, it says, and all things are laid bare before him with whom we have to do. So that how is it that the scripture is laying us bare? It's because God is working. We're meeting God in the scriptures. And so when you come to the word of God, go there not primarily to learn about God, but to meet God. Receive him as the free gift of grace that he is offering to you. Well, what about community? What about right here in this room, right now, when we gather together as the saints of God? We are, friends, the body of Christ. When we come together, it's not simply that if I'm hanging out with the McNabs, that I'm just meeting the McNabs and they're hanging out with the Praters. We come together as the body. We all possess Christ in us, and we are the body of Christ. And there is something to experience of God that we cannot experience outside of the community of faith. What about prayer? Prayer cannot. This is a part of prayer, supplication, asking God for the needs of this temporal world. But that cannot be the primary purpose of prayer. That's not the Bible's understanding. Prayer, friends, is communion with God. What about contemplation and meditation? Psalm 1, the tree planted by streams of water, blessed is this man who what? Meditates on the law of the Lord day and night. Now, meditation is not reading. Meditation is not a gathering of facts, but it involves contemplation. And this is hard for our culture. You know what it involves? Stopping. Slowing down. Like taking time to smell the roses and in the scent, know that God is there. But we are a fast-paced culture. And if you try to slow down, you may not get the moniker that the people of old got, which was holy and devout. You may get called lazy or slack. Or you may feel the pressure of this world that is racing by you 100 miles an hour. But remember, it's racing by, not at God's speed. We're not just to race 100 miles an hour on the horizontal plane, but to, by God's grace, ascend into the heavenly realms. And so if all the world is racing around you and you find yourself getting passed by, for maybe it's jobs or temporal this or that. As long as you're ascending up into the heavenlies, it's okay. Nature. We see God in nature. Now, the tendency that we've heard about, too, is to exalt nature above God, to see the beauty of God's handiwork and make it an end in and of itself, but that does not mean that we should neglect nature. The heavens declare the glory of God. Paul says that the invisible attributes of God are clearly seen in all that he has made. Nature is a gift by which we are to commune with the living God. And finally, and this will transition us from our time in the Word to our time in the supper. But what about this? This is given, yes, as a remembrance of Jesus and what he's done, but also for us to experience him. So I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to shift us into the portion of our service where we partake of the supper together. Father, we want to give you thanks and praise. And God, we want to ask that by your grace, you would allow us to see you in and through all things. Knowing that the pinnacle of this revelation is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ, where the realms of heaven and earth, divine and creation, have come together most fully and perfectly in him who is your image and the exact representation of your nature. And Lord, would you still our hearts now? Would you overwhelm us with the grace that would not only clothe yourself in humanity, but that would give yourself to be broken for us. And so, Father, quiet our hearts as we come to the Lord's Supper now, that we might receive this grace by faith. And as we receive this grace, could we receive you, O God, in and through Jesus, by the power of the Spirit. For the glory of your name, Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.